Good morning. As always, our usher is going to come forward and give us an opportunity to partner together to help fund this mission that God has called us on. So if you came prepared to give today, now would be the time to do that. And again, just for what it's worth, just thank you for your faithfulness in that. And continue, every time I hear stories, people email us or call us or we sit down with people and just hear about people's lives being changed through what God's doing here. And when I hear about life change that's happening in Haiti or in Africa or, you know, just last night, I know we had groups of people from our church at the Durham Rescue Mission and hearing the stories of life change rippling out there and here in town. And I get reminded of your all's faithfulness and your generosity that that funds all of that happening. And so thank you very much for that. I also want to just remind you, in 2 weeks, we have Easter at Cocoa Booth, and still sounds fun to say that. And so that'll be at 11 a.m. all together in one service. And just so you know, a couple people have asked about kids and all that. And so, yeah, it's kids, everybody all together in one giant service. We have kids in turn when we do our Christmas services. And so we've programmed the service with that in mind. But also just so that you know, yeah, being outside, don't worry about distractions and don't worry about, you know, oh, if my kid's going to wiggle or any of that kind of stuff. That's just normal and we're great with that. We're going to provide you bags when you walk in if you have kids that will have some goodies and some little activities to try to help you keep them occupied and if they need to. We're hoping that there's plenty of elements in the program that will help keep them engaged. But also at Cocoa Booth, what you have is in this giant field where all the chairs will be set up. But then in the back, there's a deck, and that we'll have access to that deck as well so that you can still see and hear everything that's going on the stage. We'll have a large video screen out there, too, so you'll be able to engage with all of that. But you can be removed from the crowd if you feel like, hey, I've got kind of this outdoor cry room that I can go to and help my kid run around a little bit if they need to and have some space, because the idea of them sitting still for an hour probably wouldn't work. So we've tried to build in a lot of those kind of contingency plans so that I don't want there to be any obstacle that you guys don't feel like that you could come and celebrate and participate with us on that day. And so two quick notes on that. One, if you want to serve, and we've had a lot of people express interest in that and helping us pull that off, we're going to be setting up all day Saturday, that day before Easter, and we'll have people setting up 3,500 chairs and helping take down 3,500 chairs afterwards. And so you can't think of a better way to spend Easter afternoon than taking down chairs with the Cross Point community. There's lots of different ways for you to engage and help set up lots of different things that need to be done. So you can email events@crosspoint.org if you're interested in doing that. Someone will get back to you and plug you into a spot. And so that's events@crosspoint. Also, we sent this out, but if you don't get our weekly email, if you're looking to invite some people and just kind of a creative way to do that, you can go on our website, and if you click the welcome button, there will be a card that pops up that you can then send to people, say Easter at Cocoa Booth, and you can, you know, fill out some information, and it'll send a nice, attractive kind of card with information about the event. And so it just makes it easy if you want to invite neighbors or friends or family or coworkers to that. So feel free to utilize those things. So this morning, got a lot to get into. I'll ask that you be patient with me, and you probably notice my voice is struggling a little bit. I've been pretty sick the last 48 hours or so, and I woke up yesterday and I didn't have a voice, and so I've tried to stay as quiet as I can to try to steward my voice well so that this morning it would hang through all the services, but I might not hug all over as many of you afterwards, and so just out of my love for you, I don't want you to catch whatever's floating around. But last couple weeks, we've been in this series of teachings called Stories, where we've wanted to kind of walk through the major themes of the Scripture so that they can hopefully give us some perspective on the overarching narrative of the Bible and how each of these major themes and emphasis along the way interweaves and connects to a larger story. Because in the Scriptures, as it is with most things, you always have the story, and then you have the story. And trying to pay attention and understand from the Scriptures, so as we hear different things and read through the Scriptures, how does this all connect and how does this make sense and what's God been up to all along? Because at times, you know, when you read through the Bible, it can kind of feel like watching the TV show Lost. And I don't know if, you know, any of you watched that, but where you know that each episode is hopefully helping connect what's going on to a larger story, but at times it's easy to lose interest in certain episodes or even entire seasons if it doesn't make sense how it connects, or if you don't understand how this individual episode is actually moving the story forward. And many times that's what happens when people start trying to read the Bible. especially if they start off in the Old Testament and they kind of resolve that they're just going to read their way straight through. And often they get through the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and then they kind of get through the first part of Exodus, because there's a lot of individual stories going on in there that help people kind of engage and keep people interested. But then one runs into the second half of Exodus and encounters an enormous amount of details and instructions from God on how to very specifically build a tabernacle, or what tabernacle means, a tent. And so God's giving them these instructions on how to build this tent or this tabernacle. And the reality is, the details at times can get so tedious that, I mean, you're only human if you don't get at least a little bit bored trying to navigate your way through it. But it's not just, you know, a couple chapters of instructions. We're talking, you know, this is 50 chapters that are dedicated alone to the instructions given in the temple. So that's more than, just for perspective sake, that's more than Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, 1st and 2nd Peter in the New Testament, all those books combined. And so there's just a lot of instructions to get through. And sheesh, I mean, men, we don't like reading instructions for anything, let alone, you know, going through 50 chapters in the Bible. And so many of us, I mean, we just get stuck and we kind of just give up on this idea of trying to navigate through the scriptures. And so what one has to do is to finally pause long enough and stop to consider perhaps there's actually a reason for all this detail. Because as you continue on through the Old Testament, the tabernacle, this tent, and then later on the temple of Jerusalem that the tabernacle gets placed in, they're just huge themes. And you read so much of the daily life that's happening in the Old Testament revolves around the tabernacle and this tent and what's going on there. And so what I want to explore this morning with you is, why does it matter? Why is it significant? How does the tabernacle connect into the larger story of the scripture? And what do all these seemingly boring details have to do with us, with you and I, in 2010? And so just to let you know today, kind of up front, today is going to feel a lot more classroom kind of than normal. And that's okay. I mean, we talk about in here that some weeks we're just going to have that. And in order to kind of, you know, make pieces kind of all fit together, and so that we can have a really good understanding of this huge storyline and what God has been up to and is up to, there's times we just kind of have to roll up our sleeves and dive into some of the details. And that's what this week is going to feel like a little bit. But I think that there's a great payoff at the end if we're willing to kind of do some hard work, and that hopefully will connect a lot of dots for you and hopefully have some meaning for you as well. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 25. If you don't, we'll put the words on the screen and you can follow along that way. But here in Exodus chapter 25, God instructs Moses. And Moses is God's chosen leader for the Israelite people. And he instructs Moses to have the people of Israel bring an offering, to collect an offering and to bring it to him. And then he says this in verse 8. God says, "Then, with this offering, have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." So there's two things I want you to notice about this. One, in verse 8, when it says, God says, "Have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them." That original Hebrew word there that gets translated into English as dwell is literally the word tabernacle. And so it reads literally, "Make this sanctuary and I will tabernacle among them." So that's important to keep in mind as we kind of move our way through this morning. And we talk a lot about this in here, but again, in a Middle Eastern Jewish context, we have to always keep in front of us that this is a culture that communicates in pictures, communicates in symbols and in metaphors, very unlike a Greek mindset, kind of a Western world mindset that deals lots in bullet points and, you know, in 1, 2, 3 kind of instructions. And so the very idea of God instructing his people to build a tabernacle was to create a visible, tangible reminder for the people of Israel that God was present with them, that God wasn't far off. He wasn't distant. He wasn't unconcerned. He wasn't removed from their day-to-day lives, but rather he was present with them. He always had been, and he always would be. And then look at verse 9. God says, "Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. And so apparently, getting the details exactly right was critically important. And this wasn't because God was some kind of tyrant. It wasn't because he was trying to be overtly demanding. But it's because every detail of the tabernacle was painting a picture, a visible reminder that was to communicate the very heart of God to his people. And so to help cement that in their hearts, to help that sink in and to train their hearts of what God was like, he gives them this constant physical reminder of who he is, what his character is like, what his heart is like, so that they'll grow to remember that and to trust him. Now, there's no way I have time to kind of walk through all the imagery and the details of the tabernacle, but I do want to walk you through a brief overview. And there's been lots of authors, like Abraham Joshua Heschel, he's a Jewish author, and John Ortberg, and some other people that have helped, you know, me take 50 chapters of detail and try to condense it for you in a way that we can grasp and get our mind around. And so what I think the first thing that's most helpful is that if I just put a couple sketches of what the tabernacle looked like, what this tent looked like according to the instructions given by God. And so one thing to keep in mind is that as the people of Israel were wandering through the desert, when they picked up and moved, because they were kind of a nomadic people, they would take down the tabernacle and rebuild it in their new camp. So this tent, this tabernacle, wasn't a permanent structure. That didn't happen until it was placed in the temple in Jerusalem when that was built several years later. And so for perspective's sake, this tabernacle that you're, man, my voice is on the edge that whole time. Tabernacle. When it's time to change. Sorry. Love the Brady Bunch, man. I don't see the Brady Bunch much anymore. pork chops. Sorry. the tabernacle was 150 feet long. So that's roughly about the third of a size of a football field. And so God instructed that the tabernacle was to be set up in the very center of the camp, where the 12 tribes of Israel would encamp around it. And so the picture was that the tabernacle would be in the center, and you would have the 12 tribes surrounding it and three tribes on each side. And so they would be equally dispersed along the sides of the tabernacle. And the point was so that they would be reminded that God was to always be at the very center of their lives, that God was to be the center of their existence. But as you look at the actual configuration of the tabernacle, there were three main areas. And there was an area before you got into the actual tabernacle, into the actual tent that was known as the outer courtyard. Now, the first object that you would come to in the courtyard was a bronze altar on which people would come to offer various sacrifices. And people would come all throughout the day offering a variety of different types of sacrifices on the altar. For example, if someone received kind of an unexpected blessing, they may come and offer a sacrifice on the altar as an expression of gratitude toward God. Or if someone had made a particular vow, he may come and offer a sacrifice as a tangible way of saying, you know what, God, I'm serious about this decision, about this vow. There are also offerings known as free will offerings, where someone offered a sacrifice simply because they were overwhelmed by God's love and they wanted this kind of tactile way to express their love to him. But primarily, sacrifices were offered on the altar as an expression of sorrow and repentance for sin. It was this acknowledgement that atonement needed to be made in order to approach God. The idea of atonement was settlement or forgiveness, that there's a debt that is owed by sin, and that atonement covers over that. It settles that. And so each day, sacrifices would be made where animals would be sacrificed, animals that would be brought that would be unblemished, without defect. They would become and they would be sacrificed, and the blood would be sprinkled over the altar as an act of repentance and an expression of this settlement, this atonement. And that's what God had instructed his people, had instructed them through these sacrifices, that this is what you're supposed to do. So God is painting a picture for his people. He's preparing their hearts. And as you move further into the courtyard, you notice the bronze basin or this kind of laver, this kind of, you know, huge bowl. And now we don't have time to go through all the instructions for every object that we're going to walk through here in the tabernacle, but I want to give you a glimpse at kind of how God would instruct his people on these specific items. So look with me for a moment. Exodus chapter 30, verse 17. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, make a bronze basin with its bronze stand for washing. Place it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. Aaron is Moses' brother, and Aaron was chosen by God to be the first high priest over Israel. So Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet with water from this basin. And whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so they will not die. So I use this same verse with my kids before they come to dinner, you know? I'm like, it's really important. You got to keep in mind. But so before any of the priests would enter this most sacred intimate area, known specifically as the tabernacle, or otherwise as the tent of meeting, they would have to wash in this bronze basin. And this ritual, this picture, served as a picture that in order for a priest to enter into the presence of God, they first needed to be cleansed. They needed to be cleansed from their impurities. They needed to be cleansed from the things that contaminated them, that this acknowledgement of their rebellion against God and the needing to be cleansed from that. After doing so, then priests were allowed to enter into the actual tabernacle, this tent. Now, there were two main chambers inside the tent, an outer chamber and an inner chamber. And God instructed that three items were to be placed in the outer chamber. Again, keep in mind that God is giving his people a picture. He's giving his people a reminder of his presence and his dwelling among them. The first object was a lampstand that was to be made of pure gold. And God instructed the priest that they were to keep this lampstand burning throughout the entire night, that they were to keep it filled with oil, and so that this lampstand would burn all night long. And there were openings in the tent that would allow the light to shine through, and so that this light all throughout the night could be seen throughout the entire camp of Israel, that they would know that the lampstand was burning. It's a little like in our day when someone leaves a light on at night in their house, and they do so as a signal that they want to let people know that somebody's home. Someone's home. And so at any point throughout the night, God wanted to make sure that anyone in Israel could see the lampstand shining through the tabernacle. So that at any point in that night, they found themselves afraid, or they found themselves worried, they found themselves overwhelmed, no matter how dark it was, God wanted his people to be reminded that he was present. He was there. He was home. He wasn't absent. He wasn't unconcerned. But that he was there with them. And when things get the darkest in our lives, you know, all of us need that kind of reminder. We all need that reminder that God's there. Also in the outer chamber, there was an altar of incense, where incense burned throughout the day. And throughout the scriptures, incense is used as this metaphor of the prayers of God's people rising up to him. And so again, there's this growing picture of God's invitation for communion and intimacy with his people. And then lastly, in the outer chamber, there was what was known as the table of the presence, or the bread of the presence, where every week priests were instructed to set out 12 loaves of bread, of fresh bread, on this table, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And the picture of breaking bread in a Hebrew culture was a picture of intimacy, was a picture of close personal relationship and interaction. And so as we see with all of these objects, what we see is God reminding his people of his heart for them, reminding his people that he's present with them, that he hasn't left them alone. Inside the tabernacle, again, there was this outer chamber, but then there was also an inner chamber. And the inner chamber was known as the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And it was separated from the rest of the tabernacle by a very heavy curtain. The curtain was made of blue and purple and scarlet cloth that was the colors of royalty in this Middle Eastern Hebrew culture. And this room was considered the most sacred and most intimate room because it was the room where God said his very presence would dwell. And access to this room was extremely restrictive. Only once a year, on the Day of Atonement, was anyone allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. And on that one day, only one person was ever allowed access into the Holy of Holies, and it was the high priest. And if someone else violated that access, the penalty was death. And so God instructed that only one piece of furniture be placed in the Holy of Holies. It was known as the Ark of the Covenant. It was a box about 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, and 27 inches high. Indiana Jones fans, they know what that kind of looks like and have seen that before. And there were three items that were placed inside the box as reminders to the people. One was a bowl of manna, this food that God mystically provided every morning for the Israelites while they were out in the desert. Because they were nomadic and because they didn't have a home and they couldn't farm, that God would provide food for his people every morning when they would wake up on the ground in this mystical, miraculous way. And so a bowl of this manna was placed inside the ark. The second was the rod or the staff of the high priest Aaron. That when God was choosing who would be the high priest, they had these different people lay out their staffs and write their names on the staff. And God said, I will miraculously make the staff of the one that I've chosen to be the high priest bloom. That it would bud. And that was Aaron's staff. And it confirmed his role as the first high priest. And then there were two tablets. And on these two tablets contained two copies of the Ten Commandments that Moses brought down from the mountain that instructed God's people how to live life to its fullest. And so sometimes we see this picture of Moses coming down the mountain, and we've talked about this in here before with two tablets, and we assume that the Ten Commandments are written across the two tablets, but actually each tablet contained all Ten Commandments. And when you made a covenant, in a Jewish context, that there were two copies made, one for each party to keep. And so there was God's copy, and there was the people of Israel's copy, and both of those together were contained within the Ark of the Covenant. And each of these three objects served as a reminder for the people of Israel that they could trust God. They could trust him. Because at the foundation of any type of relationship is trust. That if there's to ever be intimacy in any type of relationship, there has to be trust. And God wanted his people to always remember that they could trust him. That they could trust him to care for their daily needs. That they could trust him to lead them and to guide them and to help them with their decisions that they would face. And that they could trust him to show them how to best live life. And so in this room of greatest intimacy, God places these symbols of trust and these reminders to his people that they could trust him. And so understand that God, throughout this elaborate picture of the tabernacle, not only wants to communicate his heart for his people and his constant dwelling among them, but God wanted to make it clear through all the various rituals and symbols, starting with the altar and moving toward the basin and then in moving more toward the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies. Wanted to make it clear that the only thing that stops any of us from living in the most holy place with God all of the time, of experiencing the deepest intimacy possible with God, the only thing that prevents us from doing that is our own sin. It's our own sin. It's our own lack of trust in our Heavenly Father. And so once a year, God instructed his people on the Day of Atonement, or what the Jews refer to today as Yom Kippur. He instructed his people to stop working, for everyone to Sabbath, and everyone would gather around this courtyard, kind of this fenced-in area, the entire nation. And the high priest would come, and he would step into the courtyard, and he would step before the altar, and he would offer a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice, bringing forth an animal that was unblemished, without any defects. And he would sacrifice it for himself, because this priest, this high priest, was human. And he sinned just like everyone else. And so he had to make a sacrifice for himself. And then he offered another sacrifice on behalf of the nation of Israel. And then they would bring out a goat. And on this goat, he would place his hands. And we've taught through all this before. But he would place his hands and he would confess on this goat kind of all the sins of the people of Israel, the sins of the entire nation. He would confess them, and in this mystical, symbolic way, the sins of the people were transferred onto this goat. which was known as the scapegoat. And then they would take this goat and they would lead it out of the camp. They would take it off to a solitary place where it would never return again, carrying with it symbolically the sins of the people, that God was giving them a pattern that their sins would be taken away and removed. And then the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies once a year, and the people would celebrate. They would celebrate in this visual, tangible, tactile reminder that God had forgiven their sins and made a way for them to be forgiven. And this same ritual would take place year after year, generation after generation, century after century. This same ritual is taking place over and over again, cementing in people's hearts what atonement for sin looked like, what settlement for sin looked like, what forgiveness looked like, painting a picture in the hearts of his people. We see this all the way through the Old Testament. And it brings us to the New Testament. And so as we move toward closing this, I want to share with you just a few passages of Scripture that hopefully start to then connect the dots and ties this together for you of this larger narrative that God is weaving together and continues to weave together. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." So this picture that the Word being Jesus, this metaphor for who Jesus was. And then look at verse 14. It says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." God took on flesh in the person of Jesus and made his dwelling among us. Now, this is the very same idea that we see in Exodus, that Jesus came, God in the flesh, and that very same word made his dwelling is that same word tabernacled, that he tabernacled among us. You see, again, the tabernacle was always this picture of God's constant desire to be with his people, where nothing could hinder that. And yet our own lack of trust does hinder that. Our own sin hinders that. We've put up a wall. We've put up an obstacle between us and God. And so rather than God waiting for us to get ourselves clean, so that we could enter into God's presence without fear of consequence or death caused by our own rebellion and lack of trust, God took the initiative. God, Emmanuel, which means God with us, took on flesh and tabernacled among us. And he lived a life that was unblemished. He lived a life that was without sin, without any defects, so that no sacrifice had to be made for his own life. That a sacrifice could be offered solely for the lives of everyone else. And notice what we see happen then at the cross in Matthew chapter 27. It says, "And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit." Notice what happens, verse 51. "At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." The very curtain that separated the Holy of Holies in the temple of Jerusalem. The very curtain that served as this obstacle to the very presence of God, an access to the very presence of God. It was torn in two from top to bottom. And I hope that if it didn't already, what happens at the moment of Jesus' death on the cross, I hope that for you it begins to carry a whole new breadth of meaning and significance, where the larger narrative starts to become more clear. That now, that because of Jesus, there's no longer a need for separation between God and his people, between God and us, because sin and the penalty of sin has been taken care of by the Lamb of God, the sinless one, our perfect sacrifice. And notice that it says that the curtain was torn from top to bottom. This was God tearing the curtain. The literal word there in the Greek is that it was torn from above. And interesting enough, that's the same word when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and he says, "In order for one to enter the kingdom of heaven, he must be born from above." Or he must be born again. The same word there, again, above, top to bottom. It's the same word in Greek. Later on in the New Testament, the author of Hebrews, he puts it this way. And if you want to see the storyline of the tabernacle connect even more, then write down, just jot down, hey, I need to go back and read Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 because it's all about making these connections of what was going on with the tabernacle. But look at what he writes in verse 19. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, referring to Jesus, that Jesus is our high priest, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And so God is taking all of these pictures that he's been cementing in his people's hearts for generations, and he's showing them the very fulfillment of all of those in his own son. And that now, because of Jesus, we've been invited to draw near to God, completely unhindered, without fear of judgment, without guilt, where we can dwell fully in the presence of God anytime, anywhere, that you have full access to the Holy of Holies, and that the Holy of Holies can be in your car, it can be in your cubicle, it can be in your school, it can be in this room, that the Holy of Holies now can be anywhere. Another author of the New Testament puts it this way. It says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? For those of us who invite God in, who give God access to lead our lives, that he now dwells with us and in us by his very Spirit, because the curtain has been torn. It's been torn from top to bottom. But here's the challenge for all of us. Because at times the curtain being torn sounds like the greatest invitation imaginable. That I can freely access the creator of the universe at any moment. And not only can I access him, but the reality is that he's already there. He's already present. He's fully aware of everything going on, including the tiniest details of my life. And he's completely engaged in every area of my life. That he is not removed. He is not far off. He is not unconcerned. But he cares about every minutia of my life. However, there's other times, whether we'd like to admit it or not, that we would prefer that the curtain stays up. Where there are times where we prefer to live a life that allows us to think that somehow God can be contained behind a curtain. That we can somehow go about continuing to mistreat our spouse or lie at the office or look at pornography or gossip about a neighbor or get completely wasted on the weekend or live lives fueled by greed and selfishness and ignoring God's wisdom and instruction in whatever area of life we choose and live as though God's not present, that God's not aware, that somehow God's removed, that God actually lives in some kind of little box that we can take out from behind the curtain when it's convenient for us. But always, when we choose to live that way, understand what we're doing is we're failing to trust that God is actually for us. That God doesn't give us instruction to be a tyrant. God gives us instruction because he's for us and wants to lead us into life. And he, better than anyone, knows how to lead us into the best life imaginable, to the way life was created to be. But sometimes, when we fail to trust, we think that somehow life will be more fulfilling by ignoring God and doing our own thing. We buy into the lie that ignoring God will actually get me what I want. And so we think, you know what, in order for me to have fun at college, when I go off to college, I kind of have to leave God behind the curtain if I actually want to have fun. Or we think, you know what, if I actually want to make money, then I'm going to have to leave God behind the curtain, because I can't take him into my office environment. Or if I want to be successful in whatever it is, there's something in us that we buy into this lie to think, if I want to be successful, then I'm going to have to leave God behind the curtain. I love this picture that Jesus gives us at the very end of the scriptures in the book of Revelation, when Jesus is speaking to the church, to his followers. And this is what Jesus says. Again, he's speaking to followers of Jesus. He's speaking to Christians. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. Again, this picture of breaking bread, this picture of intimacy, and it's a great picture of Jesus' heart, where Jesus isn't threatening. He's not forcing his way in. He's not using some kind of guilt trip. He's simply saying, you know what, I'm here. I'm right here with you. And I would like nothing more than to be fully engaged with your life. But you have to be willing to trust my heart for you. You have to be willing to trust that the heart on the other side of the door is a heart that is actually for you and wants great, wonderful, beautiful things for you. And you have to trust him enough to actually let him into the intimate details of your life. And so my hope for all of us this morning is that wherever we're at in this journey in pursuing Jesus, is that this morning will help us take a click forward into getting a better glimpse into God's heart, recognizing that his heart has always been to assure us that he's with us, no matter how dark things may seem. In the particular moment, that we would know that God is for us and that he longs for us to trust him and to let him lead us into life. And that he demonstrated that heart so much that he took on flesh to take on our penalty, our sin, to take on our shame upon himself and make a way once and for all for nothing to be able to separate us from God, from his very presence. And so the band's going to come out and they're going to lead us in one last song. And as they do, my hope is that as we leave here today, we would begin to discover what it looks like to live a life fully embracing the reality that the curtain is torn. That the curtain has been torn from top to bottom. And that's the way that it's always been. And it's what God's wanted to communicate to us from the very beginning, from the very first pages of the scripture in the book of Genesis, when God was dwelling in the garden with his people, where sin was no longer an obstacle. There was no sin, and God was dwelling in complete intimacy with his people. That's how the scriptures start. And only sin, our sin, created that obstacle between us and the presence of God. God wants to assure us that was the plan from the beginning, and God wants to assure us that's what's available to us now, and that's where the story is headed. At the very end of the scripture, Revelation chapter 21, listen to the vision that God gives to John, and then what God himself says. He says, then, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea, no longer any separation. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God and made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. The dwelling of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The curtain has been torn now and forever. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the pictures that you give us. That you don't give us details and instructions superfluously that don't matter because you're some tyrant and because you're boring, but that you've given us this picture of the tabernacle throughout generations to help us understand your heart for us, to help us understand your desire to be with us and to dwell with us and to lead us into life. And so, Father, may these pictures cement in our hearts. May these pictures today help tie so much of the story together for us. And may our response be this desire to let you have our lives, to let you lead our lives, and to do whatever it is that you want to do with them. Because we trust that you're leading us into life. We trust that you want what's best for us. And so we can, with full confidence, come and say, God, take my life and use me however that you want. Take my life and lead me however and wherever you want to. Because you're worthy of our trust. So today we acknowledge that and we declare that as a people with our mouths and with the way that we live. In the name of Jesus, our perfect sacrifice. Amen.